As we turn our attention now to God's Word, would you turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible with you or a phone? It's right there in the bulletin on page 6. We'll be looking at the last portion of John 11, verses 45 through 57. This is the plot of the leaders of the Jews to assassinate Jesus of Nazareth. John 11, beginning at verse 45. Listen now to God's Word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality that your word cannot fail, that it will accomplish every purpose that you have, every intention that you have when you send it out. You intend to glorify yourself. You intend to save your people, to bring them to glory with you. And this you will do. We thank you. And now, Lord, we ask that as we look at this text, that you would help us to understand what it means that you're the God of providence, the God of the great reversal. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. The world persecutes Christians. That's probably not news to you. But you may not know that in 2023, around the world, about 5,000 Christians were put to death for their faith. Another 4,000 were kidnapped. Around the world, about 15,000 churches were burned or looted, destroyed in some way. It's not just worldwide. We see persecution of lesser levels, even in our own country. So during the COVID plague, we saw this, that the government ordered that casinos and strip clubs could stay open, but churches must close. Over 100 pro-life pregnancy centers have been attacked in just the last couple of years. Scores of peaceful pro-life protesters imprisoned. We see it happening over and over again. Most public universities, most of the national media oppose Christ and oppose Christianity. We know that. It's no mystery. But because of that opposition that we see around the world in our own country, what often happens for us is that we become shy, we become intimidated, fearful, we get rocked back on our heels, and we're afraid to serve the Lord, wondering, what will they do next? When will they come after me for something I say or do or post online? As we look at this text this morning, I want us to ask maybe what sounds like an unusual question. Why can we rejoice rather than fear in the face of persecution? How is that possible? Well, we can do that, number one, because Christ told us that the world would hate him and us. Jesus was very clear about this, that as he comes to this world, his ministry will be divisive. People will divide over him. Some people will hear him and believe on him. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Sometimes it's just that simple. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. People say, wow, that's impressive. Okay, I believe this guy is the Son of God. And they believe he's the Christ, not just the Christ, but their Christ, their Savior as well. Seeing this, we should be encouraged. Seeing people believe on Jesus, sometimes it seems to us, when we have non-Christian friends and family, that just seems so hard. It seems to us impossible for them to ever be saved. And a text like that, just one verse, encourages us, yes. At any moment, Christ can break through to them, and they will say, I believe. I believe in Christ. But what we do see throughout this passage is that any time Jesus is presented, there will be one of three responses. Some will believe, as happens here. Some will just ignore Jesus, and some will really be mad and hate him. And even you have to admit that those who understand that those who ignore him, that's a kind of way of hating Jesus, right? Saying, hey, he's not important. I don't need to pay attention to him. Some believe, some ignore, and some will hate Christ. In fact, we know from what Christ told us that the majority of the world will hate him. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who go on it. And so it's very clear in the Bible, after Jesus' entire ministry, there were only about 120 people left. Thousands of people listened to him, thousands followed him, but when he went to ascend to the Father, there were only about 120 people still identified as disciples. Most people will hate Christ. There's a group that want to tell on Jesus. They report on him, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, they're not going to the Pharisees and saying, well, this is a wonderful guy. We think he's the Messiah. You all should believe in him. These are tattletales. They don't like Jesus, and they're going to the Pharisees because they know already the Pharisees hate Jesus. They've seen this over the 3 years of conflict between Christ and the Sanhedrin, particularly the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. They see these miracles, and they are alarmed. This particular miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead, they want to go tell on him. They go to the Pharisees and say, you've got to do something about this. They come to make trouble for Jesus. We can see it in the very opening verses how people divide over Jesus. Not because there's anything wrong in him. He's literally perfect. But because there's something wrong in us. Sin in us that resists Christ and his kingdom. But we should not be afraid of this. That division that happens naturally, we should not be afraid in part because Jesus said it would be this way. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. This is what happens. Not because there's anything wrong in Christ, because there's something wrong with us. He sets a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. Not that Christians will hate the members of their family. That's not what he's describing. What he's describing is the reality that those who are not believers, who hate Christ or ignore Christ in the family, will come to hate those who are Christians. Because Christ is alive in them. And they oppose Christ. Anyone here ever been hated by a family member because you followed Christ? Why should we rejoice rather than be worried when this happens? Well, two reasons. The first one I've already said is going according to the plan of Christ. He told us it would be this way, that the world would divide over him. In fact, that the world would hate us. He says that, John 15:18. The world hates you. Know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's incredibly clear. So as we live in this world and we hope to be liked by the world, Jesus is telling us that ain't going to happen. If you're mine, the world will hate you. And so we should not be surprised when we read the news, we see all the persecution around the world, even our own country. We should say to ourselves, it's going according to plan. Jesus has it right. If people were liking us, if the world were loving Christians, then we should be worried. Well, wait a minute, Jesus did not tell us that was going to happen. But it's going according to plan. Secondly, we should be encouraged because Jesus promises to bless us. It's an interesting thing about the Christian life. We are told that as we walk in obedience to Christ, that we can expect reward, some earthly reward, but ultimately heavenly reward. But there's a category of blessing that you cannot obtain on your own, that you need help. And that is a blessing that comes to those who are persecuted. You can't achieve that on your own. You need someone to actually despise you and persecute you. Jesus told us this in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Jesus is saying when this happens to you, not only is it going according to plan, but this is helpful to you. They are essentially making deposits in your bank account. You're laying up treasures in heaven, and those are real treasures, real rewards that Christ will personally deliver to you. And it will be worth every bit of persecution you go through. Far, far worth it. It's real, actual blessing, and they're yours. They're in your account, they can't be taken away. They're trying to hurt you, but they mount up blessings for you. Jesus said he would divide us when we follow him. The world would be divided. Others, as we follow him, others will reject us as well. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, the family I came from illustrates this perfectly. I was the first one to come to faith in the family, and Christ came into our family and divided it. After me, in chronological order, 3 younger brothers came to believe. And one of my other brothers, one of the believing brothers, and I were taking our youngest brother to college, driving from Jacksonville to Duke to drop him off. Had the parental role. We were both Christians. He was a non-Christian, had not yet embraced Christ. And so it was an 8-hour trip of evangelism, my poor younger brother. But one of the things that shocked us in the midst of that conversation, he said this. He goes, you know, when you Christians are gone, we non-Christians just talk about you. And we talk about how bad you are and how you divided the family and destroyed it. And then he proceeded to tell us some lies that they told. I mean, actual, just flat lies. And I was utterly shocked and surprised. I did not understand what Jesus says in John 10:34 at that point. Going, really? You hate us? Because we just thought we were actually improved models of our old self, but they actually hated us. Now, praise the Lord, he came to faith as a result of that conversation. But what we're seeing there is what Jesus promised us would happen. We will have opposition. The world will divide over Jesus Christ. Families will divide over him. And he will bless us for that. It is difficult to go through. We don't want it. But we have to understand, whenever they try to harm us, Christ will use it for our blessing. We rejoice knowing Christ's plan is working. Yet still, point 2, the world from hatred will fight Christ. The world will oppose Christ and Christians. It is utterly amazing to be able to listen in to the secret meeting of the Sanhedrin. We're not told how John got the information. It was from the Holy Spirit, or maybe Nicodemus told him about it later. We don't know. But here's a secret meeting called to plot, and we get to listen in and see what they're thinking. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now notice who convenes the meeting. The chief priests. There were 2 chief priests alive then. Annas was the retired chief priest. He was chief priest until about 15 AD, and the Romans deposed him. But then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, took over. So Annas is still around and very influential in the Sanhedrin, although he's not officially the high priest. They refer to him again and again as the high priest. John 18:13, first they led him, when they arrest Christ, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So you have the high priest, who, by the way, is a Sadducee, and then the Pharisees. As I've already said, these are the ones that are the sworn enemies of Jesus, the legalists who oppose him for so many different things. They want to destroy him. They have all their debates with him. They despise him. And so you have the Pharisees that really hate Jesus, along with the 2 high priests, that convene the council meeting. Now, if you've ever been involved in any large organizational enterprises, you know the one who calls the meeting has incredible power over the agenda. That's what we see happening here. The council meets, the 71 members, mostly Sadducees, with the Pharisees and the 2 high priests, all on the same page together. They present their case. They speak first. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now notice their complaint against Jesus. He's doing all these great, wonderful works. He's performing, they don't say it this way, but this is the complaint really. He's performing the works of God. He's healing people, raising the dead, preaching the good news of the kingdom. We've got to stop this. And see what they worry will happen? Everyone will believe in him. They see what God is doing to bless the ministry of Jesus, and it panics them. Everyone's going to believe in him. Now, they're not worried that he's teaching falsely. They don't claim that. They say that publicly in their closed-door meetings. That's not what they're talking about. They're worried about his power, his influence, and the threat that it is to them and their earthly empire. The Romans will come and take away our place. We, the Sanhedrin. And they throw in our nation. So they want to make it look like, as they discuss it, well, we're really concerned about the whole nation here. It's not just us, but it's interesting that slips out first, doesn't it? They're going to take away our place, our power, our money, our influence in this world. The real concern is about losing that. They'll do anything to hang on to their power, even fight against God himself. That's what they're doing. So what will they do, these worldly religious leaders? The world will plot against Christ and Christians. Remember, the Pharisees and high priests called the meeting, and then one of their own rank, now the high priest Caiaphas, answers. They ask the question. The Pharisees ask the question. Caiaphas answers it. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them that you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas, the high priest, he should be the holiest man in all of Israel, suggests that they murder an innocent man. I love his use of the passive voice, very careful. One man should perish. What he's saying is, we have to murder this guy. This is an assassination, a plot, is what's happening. And they try to couch it, we're concerned for the country. It's better that one man should die than all should perish. And in effect, he says, there can be no debate about this. Here's the problem. Here's the solution. Case closed. Let's take a vote. We have to do this. The whole discussion is moved by one impulse. Sin, certainly, but that will to power. Friedrich Nietzsche, in his book, Will to Power, talked about this. When you strip away all the morality of humanity, what you find is this will to power, this grasping for power. He wrote, every specific body strives to become master over all space and to extend its force, its will to power, and to thrust back all that resists. Here's the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the high priest especially, thrusting forth their power, their will to power, fighting against Christ as God begins building his kingdom in the midst of theirs, and they don't like it. They do everything in their might to oppose it. Think about it. This meeting of these religious leaders was as ugly as any meeting that has ever been held on the planet. Maybe the ugliest. I think you'd have to say that. Plotting, planning, scheming to assassinate the only innocent man that ever walked the planet to protect their own hides. And they do it all under the guise of being good people. That's what makes it so sinister and so wicked and so evil. We're just being the good Sanhedrin. It's our job to protect the country and our place and our money. They maintain the illusion of righteousness as they plot murder. So then we hear the determined will of this august religious body in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Behind closed door, they plot the murder of Jesus Christ. Let that soak in for a moment. The most upright, the most biblically literate, the most well-trained, the most externally righteous group of men in the country of Israel, the people of God, assembles together and plots murder. What should they have been doing? That might help a little bit by contrast. What should this body have been doing? They should have interviewed Jesus, realized this is the Messiah, and they should have been sponsoring meetings throughout Jerusalem, inviting the country to come listen to him. And as the meetings convene, they should introduce him and say, we believe this is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He was actually born in Bethlehem. We looked into that where the Messiah comes from. We've listened to him. You all should believe in him. Listen, they should stage Jesus. They should do everything they can to promote him. Instead, they're doing everything they can to suppress his message and to eliminate him. It's the exact opposite of what God has called them to do. The immediate result of their suppressing Jesus' message, verse 54, that Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. He could not go around and preach as he had been doing. We're approaching now the Passion Week, where the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we're coming very near the end of his earthly ministry. What I want you to see here is that the world is always plotting evil against the people of God. This is what the world does. About 30 years ago or so, I was in a ministry in Charlotte, and we were sponsoring a speaker, James Davison Hunter, who was a professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, a Christian sociologist. And as he spoke to us that day, he explained to us some of the dynamics of things that are going on behind the scenes. He had just recently returned from a meeting in New York City convened by some of the most powerful influencers on the left, the big money people, the intellectuals. And they asked him, can you explain to us the evangelical church? And he began to explain that to them. And about halfway through the meeting, he goes, why do you want to know? He says, we want to know how to defeat them. Meetings like this are happening all over the world all the time, where the enemies of Christ are plotting against Christ and his people and trying to defeat them. What you see in our culture is not just happening accidentally. The conspiracy theorists are right in this point. There is a conspiracy against Christ. Megan Bashan, in her book, Shepherds for Sale, I highly recommend it to you, exposes much of what's happening in our country. That the left has been using money to purchase people on the right, to pull them in their direction, giving money to organizations like Christianity Today and the Gospel Coalition, intentionally reaching out to them to turn them away from biblical positions to their own position. George Soros' Open Society Foundation is one of those, one of the many. The director of that wrote a memo to his folks talking about how they wanted to try to infiltrate the evangelical churches and cause a divide between the older and younger believers, thinking we could get to the younger ones more easily than the older ones. We'll take advantage of that natural generational divide. Here's what he said. Awareness of these generational divides, the difference of opinion and nuance on public policies that exist between younger and older evangelicals will help our grantees build greater public support for issues such as economic equity, climate change, immigrants' rights, LGBT equality, and reproductive health, i.e. abortion. Basham concludes, so if your daughter or granddaughter suddenly starts quoting a pastor who claims the Bible has nothing to say about abortion, you may have George Soros to thank for it. But he is hardly alone. Meetings like this are going on all over the country, all around the world, every day. Behind closed doors, men and women are plotting to oppose Christ, the church, and Christians. It's happening in school boards and city councils and college boards and church boards. They sit down together and plot evil against Christ and his people. It's happening in denominations and seminaries who were once trusted. And as they do so, they say to each other, well, this is for the good of the country. The Sanhedrin convinced themselves what they were doing was good. They did not walk out of there feeling guilty, as far as we know. They were convinced they had to save the country. And all around the world, meetings like that are being held with the same intention to do evil, to destroy Christ and his kingdom for good, even in our churches. Our churches are filled with men like Caiaphas and Annas, sadly. Some of you have been the recipients of meetings where elders, sessions, and groups of church leaders have plotted against you. Feeling upright, confident in themselves that they were doing good, While in the God's eyes, they were doing evil just like these men. The world hates Jesus. The world hates you. It makes plots against you. And what do? Isn't this a joyful message? Do we live in fear sometimes? Should we live in fear is the right question. Should we hate? No. 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 Listen to what Jesus does. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I'm going to trust God to work out his plan, his providence, in the midst of all the evil that's coming at me. Jesus lived that way. Despite the evil at work against us, and now this is where the sermon gets good, turns to the positive, I should say. Christ and his people, we know, point three, God will reverse the world's hatred to bless us. He will use their very hatred to accomplish his plan. God tells us what's really going on in this meeting, in that secret meeting. Though they were trying to stop Jesus, they were the unwitting dupes in accomplishing the redemption of the world. Verse 51 again. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, Caiaphas was doing probably the biggest CYA in the history of the world. But the very moment he was doing that, he's uttering that sentence, he was declaring a true prophecy from God. He did not mean to do that. He was trying to lie. He was trying to destroy Jesus. But God used him and the evil in his heart to utter a truth. When he said, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish, he was teaching the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Let's break that down. The atonement of Christ, what Christ accomplished on the cross. There are several different views about that. Some people say it was just a horrible accident. Some would say it's a horrible injustice. Others would say, well, he died to be an example of love. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that he died to be a substitute for you and for me. See, our sin warrants death. The Bible says this, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So we could die or someone could die in our place. The justice of God allows that. And Christ could die in our place for two simple reasons. One, he is a human. He's fully man, so he could die to pay your price or my price. The sin penalty that was owed, penal substitution. He substituted for our penalty. He could die for more than just one person because he was God. In his death, the death of the innocent, sinless Jesus, who is God, has infinite value. Caiaphas preached that. He didn't mean to. But God, who is sovereign and rules over all, takes this evil man trying to do the most evil thing that has ever been done in the history of the world, or one of them certainly, and preaches the truth about what Christ will do. He will die for us. As he planned murder. I want you to stop for a minute and take in the irony of that. This is the God you serve. It does not matter how evil people want to harm the people of God. They ultimately cannot actually do us harm. It may hurt at the moment. The crucifixion was painful, no mistake about that. But as they're trying to destroy Jesus, they enable his greatest ministry. Jesus would die as a substitute for all of God's people, for the elect everywhere, from Adam to Abraham to you, to your children, your grandchildren, your great-great, for generations to come until Christ returns. They'll all be saved in the same way. They will believe that Christ died as their substitute. I put my faith in him, and they will be saved, just as those people did in Bethany. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. God takes these men who should love and support Jesus, but who utterly hate him and want to destroy him. These men who freely decide to do evil, to suppress Jesus, to murder Jesus. And God in his providence does this great reversal and takes all the evil that they have planned and uses it to redeem a people for himself. It's stunning that he does this. This is why we don't have to live in fear of the evil schemes around the world. God rules over all by overruling evil for the good of his people, for his glory, for our good. It's incredible. You see this in the Bible over and over and over again. Someone tries to do evil, and God turns into good. This is what Joseph said to his brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It did not look at it. They didn't have any good intention when they sold him and threw him in the pit or sold him into slavery. There was no good intention in their heart at all. It was only evil, but God reversed that and made it for his good. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. They had a plot, and it played right into God's plan. Precisely. He will use his plan to accomplish our blessing. He overrules their plot and blesses his people. The Passover is at hand, and many people have gone to Jerusalem. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is the great Passover feast that commemorates the deliverance of God out of slavery in Egypt as they put the blood on their doorposts, and the angel of the Lord, as it goes through Egypt, the 10th plague, destroying all the firstborn of Egypt, will pass over all the people of God, the blood of the Lamb. The people in Jerusalem are all talking about one thing, Jesus. Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? There's a buzz in Jerusalem. The crowd, the people there are all excited. They're excited in part because they know that the Pharisees are trying to kill Jesus. They've put out, in effect, wanted posters around. The price on the head of Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, is what Judas would finally collect. But even this buzz becomes important to the plan of God. When Christ will march into Jerusalem, right in Jerusalem, in his triumphal entry, they're all there yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. And just a few days later, they will cry, crucify him. What in the world is going on there? This mob has been ginned up into all kinds of passion by the Pharisees hunting down Jesus. And they can switch from one to the other on a heartbeat. If they had not yelled, crucify him, Pilate might have let him go. But even their stalking, even their trying to find and hunt down Jesus, lends right into his accomplishment of the cross. He will come and celebrate the Passover. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Christ comes to die, but have you ever thought about this? How would he die? He has to die to give his blood, but how is he going to achieve that? Is the Father going to strike him down? Well, he can't possibly commit suicide. Would it work if he just dies of old age? The government, the people of God, have to crucify him. They play right into Christ's plan, into his hands. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. He had to die for our sins. Who would betray him? It wasn't the people, after all, we know. It was one of Christ's own, Judas. But there could be no Judas if there wasn't the Sanhedrin hunting for Jesus, looking to destroy him. The religious leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of the people of God, have Jesus arrested, and through the Roman governor, they execute him. That's their plot. They have Jesus crucified. But as they do, they play right into God's hand. Precisely into his hand. That's what we need to see here. God gave his son, yes, but the Jews seized him. The Romans put him to death. And the plan of God's redemption is enacted. They meant only evil, and God meant only good. The apostles came to understand this. because they saw the great redemption. They did not know that day when he was being crucified and until he explained things to them. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, two wills at work in the one event of the cross, the evil men who are plotting and only want to destroy Jesus. That's all they're trying to do. God who has good in the midst of it, who means to save his people. They want to murder the innocent, God to save the guilty. And there's the cross of Jesus, the greatest reversal of God's providence in the history of the world. And from the two emerges a blessing to us and for all of us forever. They meant to destroy Jesus. God meant to exalt him. They meant to end his ministry. God meant to establish his ministry. They meant to curse him, to humiliate him. God meant to bless him. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Understand this? Every word they said, every action they took, every plan they made, God reversed it all. Evil though it was, God reversed it all for your good. It's incredible what our God has done. Here's what we have to see. Your enemies cannot hurt you. The world cannot destroy you. It doesn't matter what they throw at you. It doesn't matter what they say about you. It doesn't matter how they plot against you. Because you are Christ's, he will reverse it all, and it will be used ultimately to bless you. This is why Paul asked in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He sees this. He understands this. He means who effectively can be against us? What can they ever do? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. This passage teaches us the reason we do not have to fear the hatred of the world. Yes, they hate Christ. Yes, they hate his church. They hate you. And whenever they have a chance, they will plot against you and do evil. Some of you have already felt that. You've experienced it. But they cannot accomplish what they hope to accomplish. I mean, in a sense, they got just what they wanted, right? They wanted Jesus on the cross, but they didn't get the result at all that they wanted from that. They thought he will be finished, and it only just begun. They thought we'll never hear from him again. And for eternity, we'll hear the name of Jesus. Remember how God did this in the book of Esther? Esther, the queen of Persia and Susa, a Jew hidden away as Jew, her uncle Mordecai, gets on the wrong side of Haman, one of the powerful members of the court of King Ahasuerus, king of Persia. And so he plots to kill not only Mordecai, Haman plots to kill not only Mordecai, but all the Jews throughout Persia. And it looks like he's going to win. He has a gallows built in his own yard to hang Mordecai on. He has a decree already approved by the king of Persia saying that they can kill all the Jews throughout the kingdom. He's going to celebrate. He goes, this is it. His family is celebrating. Wow, we've got them now. Your enemies will all be destroyed. And then God moves through Esther. She approaches the king and reveals the plot. And everything reverses completely. And the king hangs Haman on his own gallows and takes his wealth and gives it to Mordecai. And the Jews are saved throughout the kingdom. And the enemies of God are put to death around the kingdom. There's an entire reversal. In Esther chapter 10, verse 3, it says, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of the brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is what God does. Now, 3/4 of the way through the book of Esther, it looked really bad. But God rules in his providence by overruling evil in this world for the good of his people, his glory and the good of his people. And because God makes these great reversals in a world that opposes Christ, you do not have to live in fear. You do not have to be shy about naming Christ in this world. You can declare his name, and no matter what comes at you, no matter how bad it feels, and no matter how destructive it may be at the moment, Christ will use it for your good. He will bless you. He will take their very curses and turn them into blessings for you, not only here in this world, but especially in eternity. We as a church need to understand that. We do not need to be shy about serving Jesus here. He is the God of the great reversal. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. This will be the story of your life if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you're a God who rules all in your providence, and that through all things you work for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose. We thank you for this confidence. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to see the reality that your good providence rules and no one can overrule you. Give us faith. In a world that is troubled, in a world that is divided, in a world that hates and despises you, our Lord, let us live with this confidence. You are the God who attends, intends, and accomplishes good for your people. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.